Most glorious Heavenly Father, we do not see Thee in all of Thy glory with our naked eye. We have some idea of Thy majesty, of Thy glory, when we look at this marvelous world which Thou hast created, how glorious it is as we see the beautiful colors, as we see the insects and the birds and the animals and the flowers and the trees and the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the oceans and the stars and the sun and the moon. Every one of these reflect Thy glory. O Father, indeed the heavens declare Thy glory and the firmament Thy handiwork. Father, we praise Thee that in Christ we can be identified with such a glorious God. We praise Thee that with eyes of faith we can see that Thou art King of kings and Lord of lords, that Thou art indeed all glorious, that Thy glory as it really is far surpasses anything that this earth could offer. This earth, as glorious as it is only the creation. Thou art the Creator. This earth at best can only be a reflection of Thy glory. And, O Father, we praise Thee for what a glorious God Thou art. Father, now we are studying Mark chapter 9 and getting some insights as to the glory that Thou hast. And we pray that Thou would lead us into truth as we study this word together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have come to Mark chapter 9 and are on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. We have looked at this historical account of the fact that Jesus went up in the mountain to pray with Peter, James, and John. They fell asleep, and when they awakened, they discovered that Jesus had two heavenly visitors, Elijah and Moses, and that they, as well as Jesus, were there in their glory. And then we saw that Peter said, wouldn't it be fine to make three tents or three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? And then a cloud came over the whole group, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And that was the end of this particular event. Now, in our last study, we raised the question, was this actually a historical event, or doesn't the Bible at least suggest that it could have been a vision? When we read this in Luke chapter 9 and in Mark chapter 9, we did not see any suggestion at all that it was a vision. The language is very historical in nature. There isn't a single word that would intimate that it is a vision. However, in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 9, we have this language in the King James Bible. "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Some read this and they conclude, well, obviously then, this, after all, was a vision. These three men fell asleep up there when Jesus was praying, and Peter had this vision of seeing Christ in His glory. However, when we look at this word vision, we find that while indeed it is a word that is occasionally used in connection with a vision where there was no true historical event that was in view, but it was simply a vision, it is also used in connection with an event which also absolutely must be historical in nature. And therefore, we know that even though Jesus speaks of this as a vision in Matthew 17, because it is set in a very historical context and in its description, there is no suggestion that it is less than an historical event. We must believe that indeed it was an historical event. Now, the word vision that is used in Matthew 17, verse 9, is the Greek word horama, and it is also found in Acts 7, verse 31. In Acts 7, verse 31, where God is describing or talking about the experience of Moses with the burning bush. Now, you remember in Exodus chapter 3, There is an account of Moses seeing the bush on fire, and again in Exodus chapter 3, there isn't the slightest suggestion that it was anything but a true historical event. We read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereof on thou standest is holy ground." And then God goes on and talks with him in the presence of this burning bush. Now, from everything we read in Exodus chapter 3, it was a true historical event that did occur. Moses is not dreaming. He's not sleeping someplace on the roof of his house or while he's tending sheep, and then a vision appears in his mind's eye. No, he actually walked over there to that bush, saw that it was on fire, and yet it was not being consumed. He heard the voice that told him to take his shoes off from his feet, and so on. In Acts chapter 7, as God is talking about this through deacon Stephen, Stephen is preaching, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 30 of Acts 7, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him," that is to Moses, "in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." Notice again, it's simply outlining a true historical event and underscoring that it was a real event that did occur. Then verse 31 states, "When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him," and it goes on to discuss what God said to him. Now the word sight in verse 31 is the Greek word horamos, exactly the same word that is translated vision in Matthew 17, verse 9. And so, since in Acts chapter 7, it is used of a true historical event, and since everything we read in the language of Matthew 17 and the language of Mark 9 and in Luke 9 discussing the Mount of Transfiguration experience all point to a true historical event, we know, therefore, it was a true historical event, even though in Matthew 17, verse 9, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision or the sight to no man." God is simply using the word vision or sight here exactly as he used it in speaking through Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 31. So let me emphasize again, this was a true historical event. Well, now we've looked at this first dimension in some detail. Let's look briefly at the second dimension. That is, what moral or spiritual values can we gain from this? And the first thing that we see, of course, is that the disciples were, and not that this is preeminent or first in importance, but it's just one of the things that we can see from this. As we've already mentioned in our last study, when they saw Christ in his glory, they were sore afraid. We read this in Mark chapter 9, verse 6, "For they were sore afraid." When we stand in the presence of God, let me underscore this, we must have a holy fear, a holy reverence. If we're unsaved, that fear ought to be loaded with terror, a terrible terror, because it is God who is going to judge us on the last day and cast us into hell. He is going to make us give an account of all of our sins. There ought to be a fear that is that ought to make us terror-stricken, because we cannot escape from God. And as we read in places in the Old Testament, though we make our bed in Sheol, or though we go to the bottom of the sea or go to the stars, we can read about this in Amos and Obadiah, we will find that God is there. We cannot escape from God. There is no escape. And if we have become a child of God, as these three disciples were children of God, then when we come into the glorious presence of Christ, there is also a fear, not a fear of terror. That aspect of fear has been completely removed because we know that our sins have all been paid for. We know that we are a child of God. But it is a fear that is one of honor and respect. We understand to a small degree the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and we recognize that we don't deserve to be in His presence. We stand spiritually naked before God, and therefore we, in a real sense, tremble before God. And as we read the Word of God, let us never make jokes from the Word of God. Let us never use the Bible or churches or denominations or baptism or the Lord's table or any of these things that come from the Bible as the matrix or as the part of the material that we're using to become comical. It's a real temptation, but we are standing on holy ground. We are in the presence of God when we are reading the Word of God, when we are studying the Word of God. We have a whole world to joke about. We can joke about our houses and our cows and our chickens and our jobs and all of these things if we must be comical. But under no circumstance will we ever make jokes about the Word of God. We must have a holy reverence, a righteous fear of God, because we love Him, we respect Him altogether, we recognize that He is King, He is Lord of all, and we are His subjects, and we are to be completely obedient to Him and render perfect homage to Him. A second spiritual lesson that flows from this, and really it impinges upon one of the third lessons, or one of the lessons we can derive from the third dimension. There are essentially two main truths, I believe, that shine through this insofar as the gospel dimension, the third dimension, the fact that this is effectively a historical parable. When we look at Peter, and he awakes from his sleep, he cries out. He doesn't know what he's saying, but nevertheless, what flows from our lips, even in that time when we haven't been thinking at all, is very much bears relationship to what has been going on in our hearts. That is why we have to guard our thought life so very carefully. We have to guard our private thoughts so very carefully, because in a time when we're not careful, our lips may be saying things that we don't want them to say. And here Peter says, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You see, Peter was walking in the shoes of many people today. His focal point was on this sin-cursed earth. Insofar as he could see, insofar as his heart recognized anything, the real action was on this sin-cursed earth. When he saw these heavenly visitors, Moses and Elijah, as I've already indicated to a small degree in our last study, he should have recognized this is heaven. This is something of the glory of heaven. And won't it be wonderful when I can be there? Won't it be wonderful when I will rejoice in heaven? Isn't it marvelous that Moses and Elijah can be in heaven? His eye should have been on heaven. But his eye is on earth, and all he can think of is, I've got to do something for these men so that they can live here, so that they can stay here. It was a ridiculous idea when you stop to think of it, that Moses and Elijah would leave heaven and all the glory that is there, where there is no suffering or sorrow, where they are in the glorious present, literal presence of God, where with their very eye they could see God. Why would they ever want to be on this sin-cursed earth again? Now, That is really the kind of thinking that is very prevalent amongst many believers today. They look at a future thousand-year reign of Christ on this sin-cursed earth. And they even expect maybe David will be there and maybe Abraham, depending on how they have to struggle with this verse or that verse. They're not really certain. Maybe they'll even have the believers who lived before in some kind of a celestial city over this sin-cursed earth, but nevertheless intimately identified with this sin-cursed earth. They don't know quite how to handle all this together, because obviously they're going down a path that is not biblical, and so the Bible doesn't help them at all as to how this is all going to happen. But the bottom line is that the real action is insofar as this sin-cursed earth is concerned. They want to think of the kingdom of God with all the pomp and circumstance, all of the glories of a political kingdom, of a political monarch that is reigning in a literal, material palace of brick and stone and glass and marble and gold and silver. And they want to be a part of that kind of action. Really, they want a kingdom where they can have abundant prosperity in relationship to what this world is. And so we walk in the same shoes as, very frequently, as Peter was walking in, as he couldn't think of anything to say except that there ought to be three tabernacles built, or three tents built, so that Moses and Elijah could remain on this sin-cursed earth. Now, actually, however, we've already seen, as we have been looking these past verses in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that the kingdom of God is something altogether different. It is a heavenly kingdom. And even though we are citizens of that kingdom, even though we walk very humbly and are the offscouring of the nations, we are the downtrodden of the nations, the least important of all the peoples of the world. And even though when Christ, as our King, lived on this earth, he was rejected of men, and he was a man of grief and acquainted with sorrows, and he was spit upon, and he suffered all the pains of all mankind as he lived on this earth. He was the suffering servant. Nevertheless, it was a true kingdom that he ruled over, and he was a true king. But in this Mount of Transfiguration experience, Christ is rolling back the veil, and he is letting us have a look at the true character of his kingdom as it exists in heaven. On earth, all we see is that we walk very meekly. We walk following the path of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows, who was the suffering servant. As ambassadors of Christ, this is the way we are to walk. We are to deny ourselves. We are not to think of the things of this world as being important at all. We are to only want to live obediently to Christ our King. And how we relate to the world or how the world thinks of us is altogether unimportant. But the fact is that Christ's kingdom was a heavenly kingdom. His throne was in heaven. Remember again, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we read in Colossians chapter 3, remember we talked about it in an earlier study, that our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. And we serve as ambassadors of Christ here on this earth. But when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, God has rolled back the curtain and has given us a look at what the kingdom of Christ really is that we have entered into. He has let us look from a heavenly vantage point at this kingdom. And now from a heavenly vantage point, it is not a place where there is sorrow and grief and we are walking very meekly and we are the offscouring of the nations. We see glory. We see glory. Remember, we saw in Luke 9 that Moses and Elijah, who came from heaven and who also are citizens of this very same kingdom that we become citizens of when we become saved, and they appeared in glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, remember we saw in Matthew chapter 17 that his face shone like the sun. And as I indicated in our last study, all this language is only talking about a partial glory, because no one could look at Jesus or Moses and Elijah in their full glory. But even in a partial glory, it is they are resplendent, they are glistening, they are tremendously glorified. And that is the character of the kingdom that we have entered into when we became saved. The world doesn't see that glory any more than the disciples could see the glory in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was teaching them beside the Sea of Galilee. But now that they went into the Mount of Transfiguration and God opened that curtain and allowed them to see Jesus in his glory, they could see the true character of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we look at the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ from the vantage point of the language of Mark 8, where he talked about being rejected and of chief priests and scribes and would be killed and rise again, or when we look at the language of Mark 8, where it talks about that whosoever will save his life shall lose it, or we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. That is the kingdom of God from as this world sees it, as we are to live in this world totally humbly, in great humility, as we walk the face of this earth, or whether we see this kingdom as it is shown in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ and Moses and Elijah are all glorious, we must remember it is the same kingdom. It is the same kingdom, and in both instances, God is not focusing on the material aspects of life. He is not focusing on the material aspects of life. Neither when Christ was the suffering servant, nor when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, is there any focus on the material aspects of life. Any picture that you have in your mind's eye of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in all that political glory that the poet describes him is not a true picture. It is a wrong picture. There is no political glory. There is no earthly potentate with all of the gold and silver and diamonds and precious stones at his disposal, all the wealth of the world at his disposal, all the honor and acclaim that any man could ever ask, that could even begin to touch the glory of Christ's kingdom. You can paint the most beautiful picture you want of a political kingdom of an earthly potentate and say, that is what I expect to see when Christ comes to rule in his kingdom, and you will be absolutely wrong. You will have no reference at all to truth whatsoever. It will be, Christ's kingdom is altogether a kingdom where the glory is not expressed in terms of material things. This is our problem, you see, as believers very frequently. We really love this world a lot more than we want to admit. Back there in Genesis, Cain's problem was, when he slew Abel, his problem was that he had found his security in this earth. He worshipped this earth. He was the first one to build his city, a city, and his seed were the first ones who were the forgers in bronze and iron. This is because they found their security, their joy, their pleasure, their hope in this world. And that's exactly what the world reacts today to, the things of this world. Take material things away from someone and he will feel that he has been hurt very mortally. But when we are a child of God, we must learn that the material things of this world are not important. They do not relate to the kingdom of God. They do not relate to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a glory that is a heavenly glory of which we get a little bit of an insight as we look at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, our time has run out, and in our next study we will continue to begin to develop this third dimension to see once what else we can find concerning the spiritual teaching from this beautiful account of Mark 9. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.